Thanks, Paul. So I'm working up my courage to get back into the Minor Prophets. But that takes me a while because those guys just don't like sin. So I thought today we would talk a little bit about three lessons for the new year. Three lessons for the new year from that great Baptist, Martin Luther. Three lessons for the new year from that great Baptist, Martin Luther. Around the 15th century, even in the late part of the 14th century, something theologically perverse happened in Europe. Something theologically perverse became popular in Europe. And it was a view of salvation. It was a view of salvation that compromised the grace of God and the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several names associated with this perverse theology. I'll just rattle off some of them. You'll remember none of them, but it helps me to rattle off because, you see, I get great significance from the fact that I know these names and you don't. You see, when it's late at night and I can't sleep, I can at least stare at my ceiling saying this to myself. I know the three names of the perverse theologians, and you all don't. Robert Holcutt, William of Ockham, Gabriel Beale. Someone ought to write a song connecting these three names together. Robert Holcutt, William of Ockham, and Gabriel Beale. In particular this morning, I want to talk about Robert Holcutt because he popularizes, or at least sets the stage for the popularization of a perverse doctrine, a doctrine of salvation. Here's what Robert Holcutt taught. Holcutt taught that salvation begins with an action that starts within you apart from grace. Holcutt taught that salvation begins from an act within you, from an attitude within you, which is completely separate from and disconnected from grace. Here was Robert Holcutt's call words. These were the words that he yelled whenever he jumped out of a plane with a parachute. Some people shout Geronimo. Robert Holcutt shouted this: do what is in you. Do what is in you apart from grace. Do what is in you without God's blessing and assistance. Do what is in you apart from grace, and then God will give you grace as a reward. Do what is in you became his battle cry. In other words, you've got to, apart from grace, apart from God's initiating, redemptive, regenerating power by the Holy Spirit, apart from grace, you've got to find something within your nature which has nothing to do with grace. And once you found that something within your decrepit, fallen, depraved nature, you've got to act on it. You've got to move towards God on your own. And when you move towards God on your own, God then says, wow, I'm impressed, and gives you grace as a reward. Do what is in you. Take a teeny tiny step towards God on your own. Whew, and it may wipe you completely out, but do what you can, do what is in you in moving towards God. And Holcutt says, when God sees that, then your little spark, your little flicker of flame is something that God sees and then pours gasoline on it so that it explodes into a burning bonfire. But you've got to do what is in you apart from grace, and then God will give you grace as a reward, as something which you merited, as something which you earned, because you did something that was somewhat impressive to God. He actually came up with an economic analogy for his theology. Let me see if, here it is. Pamela gave this to me on the way to church this morning as my allowance for January. And this is a raise. This $1 bill is extremely interesting because it says on it that this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. In other words, I can take this note anywhere, and it will be assumed by the recipient that this is worth 100 pennies, 100 cents, or one U.S. dollar. But we all know that this note, in terms of natural resources, doesn't approach being worth $1. If I were to take all the ink off this bill, all the gray, black, and green ink, and if I were to put it in a plate over here, and then if I were to take the piece of paper upon which this ink has been laid and set it over here on another plate, so if I had all the ink here and all the paper here, do I have ink and paper worth $1? Now, what do you think it cost the United States government in terms of ink and paper to print this bill? A fraction of a cent, perhaps? You see, in terms of natural resource value, in terms of paper and ink, this dollar bill probably isn't even worth a cent. What the United States government has done is to declare it economically to be worth a dollar, but not in terms of its natural resources. And so what Holcutt said is that's the way you must understand the way God works. God works economically. You do what is in you. Apart from grace, you muster up all your best effort, all your best thoughts, all your best motivations. You do what is in you apart from grace based on your human natural capacity. And you move towards God. God looks down and says, well, you know, in terms of natural resource value, that's not worth very much. But I'm going to say that it's worth my acting gracious towards this person. Because the person did that, I'm going to act graciously towards her, towards him. Because they did what they could. They did what was in them. Or you know it perhaps better in these contemporary words. God helps those who what? Who help themselves, right? God helps those who help themselves. In other words, grace from God, gracious action from God, mercy from God, blessings from God, enrichment from God is something that you earn because of something minutely impressive that you did. Do what is in you, and then God decides to be gracious. That was the perverse doctrine that was starting to become popular at the end of the 14th century, and during the 15th century it gained traction. So when Martin Luther appeared on the scene in the late 15th century and early 16th century, he was in a world in which this perverse doctrine of salvation had become popular. You know what? Don't worry about what I say. Don't worry about what I write, because nobody ever reads it. Nobody ever reads professional theologians. We spend a lot of time writing books and journal articles and presenting them at conferences, but don't worry about what we write or publish, because nobody ever reads it except us. What you need to worry about is the theology that trickles down from the ivory towers of the theologians and enters into the public stream. You be afraid of the things that Robert Holcutt says in the 14th century that trickle down into the popular stream during the 15th century and become part of the popular discourse in the 16th century. That's the world in which Martin Luther found himself. A world in which it had become popular to speak this way. Do what you can. Do what you can. And then God will be so impressed that he'll be merciful and kind and compassionate and gracious towards you to do the rest. The way in which it was being done in the 16th century was through the sale of indulgences. The Pope had his guys going around selling things, which if people purchased them, they could earn favor with God. Indulgences could come in a variety of forms. One way in which indulgences came was simply through a piece of paper, which had the promise of the descendant of Saint Peter on it, the promise of the papal office on it, the guarantee of the Pope himself, which said this: if you give so much money to the church, then God will release you or one of your loved ones, whoever you name, God will release you from a certain number of years of the torment of purgatory. Give some money to the church. Oh, by the way, at this time, the Pope was involved in a building program, a quite impressive building, which we know as St. Peter's Basilica. And so he needed hard cash, and this was the way he was getting it. Give some money to my building program. Throw some money into my bank account, and in return, I will set you or a loved one free from 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years of suffering and torment in purgatory. Don't you love your mom? Don't you love your sister who preceded you in death? Don't you love your dad? What about your child who died in infancy? Don't you want them to be set free from torment? Give some money. Have a heart. Do what is in you. Or you could purchase an indulgence which was an actual piece of the cross upon which Jesus died. An actual piece of garment for which the guards at Jesus' crucifixion gambled. Wouldn't you like a piece of Jesus' underwear? It's for sale. Give something to the church. We'll give you this garment in return, and you will be absolved from a certain number of years of suffering and torment. Do what is in you. And the way in which it had become popular in those days is do what is in you financially. Because when God sees you reach into your wallet, I better keep this because I'm going to use it to buy Pamela's Valentine's gift. Do what is in you financially, and God will be so impressed by that that he will run in and be gracious and merciful to you. Empty your pockets. Empty your bank accounts. Do what is in you. That's the way that it had become popularized in the 16th century. And it was in this world that we find Martin Luther doing his theological thinking. Here's the first lesson for the new year from the life of that great Baptist, Martin Luther. Never assume that because a theology is popular, it has anything to do with truth. Never assume that because a theology has become popular, that it has anything whatsoever to do with truth. Just because everybody is reading that book, just because everybody is preaching this way, just because everybody thinks this is the way to do it, never assume that just because something has become popular, that it has anything whatsoever to do with truth, because popularity can be perverse. What is popular can be perverse. That's the first lesson for the new year from the life of that great Baptist, Martin Luther. Luther, of course, was a very sensitive man, overcome with guilt for his own sins, recognized his own depravity to a level which embarrasses me every time I read his writings. A man who was so conscious and felt the depth of his wickedness to a degree that it seems few people today do. And he was big into acts of penance, scrubbing floors on his knees, even beating his own body, spending hours awake in chanting and in prayer. He was great into acts of penance because he felt the guilt of his own sinful nature upon him as if it were a lead coat he was wearing. But someone came alongside him one day who was his mentor in the Augustinian order to which Martin Luther belonged. Johann Staupitz. A man who, by the way, never left the Roman Catholic Church, but who became monumentally significant in Martin Luther's redemption. Johann Staupitz was the one who taught Luther that it isn't acts of penance that redeem you from your sins. It's not getting down on your knees and scrubbing a floor. It's not beating your body for the guilt you feel about your sins. It's not walking around and being active in some missional way. It's not working hard in order to impress God that contributes to your redemption. It was Staupitz who taught Luther that when the Bible talks about repentance, it's not talking about acts of penance, which, by the way, that it had entered conveniently into the Latin translation of the Bible at that time. What we call the Latin Vulgate had conveniently translated in several places the idea of New Testament repentance as acts of penance, things that you have to do in order to impress God. Look, God, look at how many Bible verses I've memorized. God, look at how many cobblestones I've scrubbed. God, look at how many Bible chapters I've read. Look at how many services I've been to. Look at how many hymns I've sung. Look how many meetings I've been to. Look at how many people I've shared the gospel with. Look. Impressed? All done in order to work off the lead coat of guilt that he felt. But Staupitz came alongside him and he said, Martin, repentance isn't doing acts of penance. Repentance is the fruit. It's the result of God's initiative of grace in your heart. It is the result. It's the fruit. It's what flows from you once God in his initiating kindness, what God in his initiating grace, what God in his initiating mercy does when he takes your heart and he reforms it, he regenerates it, he changes it, he gives it new birth. Repentance is what happens from a heart that has been regenerated, from a heart that has been changed, from a heart that has been redone, remade, recreated from God's own work. In other words, repentance isn't something that can come out of your non-regenerate nature. True, authentic repentance is that which only can come as a result of something God has done to you. Do you feel guilty for your sins this morning? Are you wearing your sins as a lead coat? Having a hard time rising above your wickedness and evil? Are your sins ever before you? It's not acts of penance that you need. It's not an attempt to impress God which you need to embrace. What you need is for God to touch your heart mercifully and refashion it, remake it, regenerate it. The second lesson from the life of that great Baptist, Martin Luther, comes in two parts. Everybody needs a mentor. Everybody needs a mentor. Someone who will come alongside them and who will help them to see the right from the wrong. Someone who has permission in your life to correct you from the ridiculous way you're thinking and the absurd way that you're believing. Don't have a mentor? Decide to have one today to whom you give complete carte blanche permission to get into your face and to change the perversity of your thought and the perversity of your beliefs. And secondly, pray to God that that mentor will be one that will point you towards God's activity on your behalf, away from an infatuation with what you think you can do that will be impressive to God apart from grace. The third lesson from the life of that great Baptist, Martin Luther, comes from his interpretation of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Would you come there with me now? For in the gospel, Martin Luther read, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Did you catch the first phrase of verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans? For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Some of your translations read, the righteousness of God is revealed. When Martin Luther read that, he read it in the second translation, the righteousness of God. And what he saw was that Paul telling him that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and this caused him to collapse on the floor in unimaginative horror. Because you see, the concept of the righteousness of God was a concept well known in the 16th century. It was a concept that was greatly informed by God's attitude towards sin, by God's attitude towards human wickedness and evil. And the 16th century man and the 16th century woman, every time they heard the phrase righteousness of God, they thought about the righteousness that God does, the righteousness that God performs every time he sees sin. And when God sees sin, his righteousness causes him to pour out wrath. His righteousness causes him to pour out anger. His righteousness causes him to pour out fury and judgment against sin. And so every time the 16th century person heard the phrase righteousness of God, they immediately thought judgment, wrath, punishment. And so when Luther read Paul saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he had a hissy fit. He could understand that the righteousness of God was revealed in the law. He could understand that the righteousness of God was revealed every time the law said, do this, and when you didn't do it, God's judgment should come out upon you. But what he couldn't understand was what Paul was saying, that the righteousness of God was revealed not in the law, but in the gospel. You see, Luther thought the gospel was supposed to be good news. And how can the gospel be good news if it's telling me about God's judgment? How can the gospel bless me if it's telling me that God is going to punish me? How can the gospel be something which frees me if it talks about how God is going to pour out his fire upon me? And so Luther collapses into a period of great depression, confusion, and sadness, until he remembers what his mentor, Johann Staupitz, taught him about repentance. Repentance isn't you doing something in an attempt to impress God, but repentance is the result of what God has done to you, what God has done for you, the marvelous transformation of your heart that God has exercised because he is gracious and merciful and acts upon your behalf, knowing that you do not have the capacity within your nature to act. And so he remembered what Staupitz had said, and he rereads chapter 7. He rereads chapter 1 in verse 17, that the gospel is that which reveals the righteousness of God. And if you remember nothing else that I've said the years that we have been together, if you forget every other lesson I have ever taught in this class, and if you hear nothing I say the remainder of 2013, please remember this. What Luther understood is that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is not the righteousness which God does when he sees sin. It's not the judgment that he pours out on the sinner when the sinner sins. What Luther understood was that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is not the righteousness which God does, but the righteousness which God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness that God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. Are you sick and tired yet of trying to impress God? Are you just sick and tired of trying to convince yourself that you have something righteous that you can perform on the basis of what is in you? Luther says to you, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is good news, because there it talks about the righteousness which God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. Which, of course, is a conclusion that he's going to come to in chapter 3 when he tells us that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're all captive under sin. If you remember nothing else that I've ever said and nothing else that I will say, please remember this. What Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross is that he arranged for a merciful and compassionate God to provide to you a righteousness which you yourselves do not and cannot have or ever offer to God. The righteousness which is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness which God gives to those who have no righteousness of their own. Three lessons I hope you'll cling to in 2013. One, just because something is popular within evangelicalism, just because something is popular within contemporary Christianity, just because everybody's reading that book, watching that movie, teaching this way, remember that just because something is popular by no means indicates that it is correct or true. Popular can be perverse. Two, have a mentor that has carte blanche permission to get in your face and to tell you what is true, to separate what is true from what is false, to be a teacher to you, particularly one that will help remind you that God must do something to you before you can do anything which is pleasing to God. You must receive his grace before you can in any way act in a pleasing way to him. And thirdly, remind yourself that you have no righteousness of your own, and that the great truth of justification is that God gives righteousness to those of us who have no righteousness of our own. So, Father, we cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won for us forgiveness, who has won for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who has won for us the blessing of justification. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has imparted to us who have no righteousness of our own, his own righteousness, so that we stand before you pleasing in every way because of his purity and his goodness. Help us never to take ourselves seriously, but to always to look to the Savior who has imparted to us that which we so desperately need. I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.